Okay, Colossians chapter 2. Are you there? You're probably there for a long time. Okay, Paul has been warning the Colossians about the dangerous heretical ideas that have begun to creep into the church. Historically, we know that the actual ideas of Gnosticism themselves started about 100 years before Christ, and it would be about 100 years after Christ that they would begin to infiltrate the church. And the Colossians are somewhere in the middle there. And it's in this church in Colossae that these heretical ideas are beginning to creep in and to take form. They were beginning to hear things like all matter is evil and all physical things are evil, spirit things are good. They were hearing that angels and demons are what's really in charge of everything. They were hearing that secret knowledge is what gives you salvation. Join our secret club. We'll give you the secret handshake and everything. And special rituals and practices are the things that save you. This is some of the things that have begun to creep into the church. In contrast to the bad teachings, Paul has been giving them some good, solid teaching. Good, solid, correct doctrine. He's been teaching them things like the fact that Jesus is fully God in human flesh. Something that totally blows the Gnostic mind out of the water. Because how could Jesus be good, fully God, and yet be in this evil flesh that you could touch? That just didn't make sense to them. But that's the truth. Paul has taught them that Jesus died to pay for their sins. And he's taught them that we are made right by trusting in Christ, by putting our faith in God. When we say, God, I trust you to pay for my sins, that's when you get saved. Not by completing XYZ rituals and secret handshakes and stuff like this. Now, Paul, where we're at here in Colossians 2:20, he's going to begin the transition from theological truths to practical living. And gang, I can't say this enough times. Good theology, having a good understanding of who God is, should lead to a healthy life, to good practice. When you see someone who claims they know it all, they've got all the Christian thing down, but their life's a mess, something's wrong. Good theology leads to a healthy life, to good practical living. So Colossians chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Are you there? Make sure your Bibles are open. I'm not putting these things on the screen so you can get lazy and not keep your Bibles open. I don't want anybody to come back and say, well, Rich does all the stuff on there, so I don't bring my Bible to church. Shame on you. Bring your Bible. Circle things. Make notes. Scritch, scratch. Mark up your scriptures. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now back in verse 20. Paul talks about, he says, if you have died with Christ. And the way he writes it, it's a first-class condition, which means he's assuming that it's true. When you received Christ, something took place in your life, whether you felt it or not. There is a sense that you died with Christ. When Christ died, he died for us. He died in our place. Does that sound familiar? That's what I taught about last week. Remember that word for? He died for me. He died in my place. And because he died in my place, there's a sense that God sees me as having died. Because he died for us. We saw this in last week in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, to follow me here, let's try to put this together. His death was a substitution for us, right? You with me? No trick questions here. He died for me. He died in my place. Correct? I should have been the one on the cross. but he died for me. Are you with me? Okay, follow the logic here. And so in God's eyes, my debt's been paid. In God's eyes, I've died. If you went to the local utility company and you paid my bill, you know, look at me closely. Pay my bill. Pay my... If you go to the local utility company and pay my bill, then my bill is paid. Correct? They don't care about who paid the bill. They care that they got paid. Are you with me? The records are that the debt has been paid. You with me? For us and God, the debt that we owed wasn't, you know, $500 for my water bill or whatever. It was death. That's what I owed him. And that's what Jesus paid. When I accept Christ, my debt is paid. I no longer owe God. You're with me? He's repeating. Mildred, he's repeating himself on purpose. Hold on. When God looks at my records, he sees that the debt is paid. He sees that the death has been paid. My records in heaven say that I've paid in full. And the record indicates that the debt is satisfied, that I have death accounted to me. God considers me having died because my debt's been paid. You with me? And so Paul says, look, you've died with Christ. If you died with Christ, why do you keep living such a way? There's a sense in which our death with Christ was pictured in baptism. We saw this back in Colossians 2:12, where he said that we were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raises him from the dead. And so we've talked about that. The baptism is a picture. You get laid down in the water as if you're dying. But the pastor doesn't leave you there. He brings you back up and back out of the water as though you've been raised from the dead. Now, I gotta tell you that this whole idea, that all the stuff that I'm talking about this morning, is difficult for me. I've been hearing this stuff for almost 40 years now, and I think I get about that much of it. So if you're going to struggle with this, it's okay. You're in good company. I'll join you. I'm struggling with this stuff. How can I be dead when I still have a pulse? Paul says, if you've died with your bike, I feel a pulse. You know, I put my finger up here. I've still got a pulse. How can I be dead to sin when part of me still wants to do it? Are you with me? What's wrong with me? It's difficult. But it's still true. Because some of it doesn't make sense, doesn't make it not true. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 6. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somehow, even though it doesn't make sense to me, I have to learn to start counting as if I am dead. Somehow I have to learn to get this death at work in me. Somehow. Now he says, if you died with Christ, verse 20, according to from the basic principles of the world, the word use of for basic principles, we've seen this word before. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 8. The primary, the fundamental principles. We mentioned back then that the ancient Greeks used this word to refer to the elemental spirits of the universe, like the angels and demons. The Gnostics believed that angels and demons are the ones who are really in control. But Paul now reminds his readers, you've died to these things. They no longer have control over you. You've died to these things. He says, if you've died to these things, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these things? Why, as though living in the world? In other words, if you've died with Christ, why do you still act like you haven't? If it's already happened, why do you act like it hasn't happened? If you were considered dead in the heavenly records, why do you live your life as if you are very much alive? Why do you, if you are as though living in the world, why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, the word for that one word is translated all those words. It's the word dogmatizo. It means to decree, to command. It comes from the word dogma, which is another word we've already seen. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, we saw that these were the things that were wiped clean and nailed to the cross. That's these things. Why do you keep subjecting yourself to these things that have been wiped clean and nailed to the cross? Why do you subject yourself to these regulations such as verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? Now, that's the kind of stuff that you would get at the Gnostic Church. Join our secret little club, and we're going to now give you a list of things that you are not to do. They saw the material universe as being, anything you could touch would be evil. So this is an evil pulpit. This is an evil remote control, and I can attest that it is evil because it's gone out on me several times this week. This is an evil computer. It hasn't always done everything I want it to do. It's evil. Evil microphone. Evil mic stand. You get evil, me. And if you want to be good in God's eyes, then you've got to start separating yourselves from these evil things. So you don't touch this stuff. Don't taste this stuff. That's what the way they would live life. They would set limits on what you could eat, what you could drink. Now, do you think the folks that live there, think of Forest Lawn or Loma Vista or Rose Hills or whatever. Do you think the people that are currently addressed there, do you think they're all worried about lists of things not to do? Do you think a single one of them is thinking, I must not take a drink. I must not take a drink. Whatever I do, don't drink. I'm not going to drink today. Do you think they're worried about, the pornography on the internet. Can't do that. Can't do that. Don't look. I don't think they're worried about that, do you? Do you think they're worried about this? Dead people don't worry about rules. You got it? You with me? So he says, look, if you've died with Christ, why are you living your life by these rules if you're dead? He says, verse 22, things which all concern things which which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Look, eating or not eating certain foods do not make you right or not right with God. Jesus talked about that. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the flesh. A couple things are interesting. He mentions self-imposed religion. There's one Greek word that's translated. It means there's the word to will, like I'm going to choose to do this. To will, and the word to worship, ceremonial gobbledy religious worship stuff. You know, like, I can play dominoes better than you can, and all this kind of stuff. You know, people doing all their fancy religious stuff, you know. Now, there are some rituals that God actually has set up. Things like communion, things like baptism. They're rituals, they're religious things. But those are things God has set up. But there's a lot of stuff that we choose to do all on our own if we're not careful. Like, you know, sometimes we could fall into the trap of thinking that I only go to churches where we sing a song, and then we have announcements, and then we sing five more songs, and then the pastor prays, and then he teaches the Word of God, and that's church. Well, you know what? That's a silly thing. Now, there's reasons why we do all that stuff, but that doesn't make you right or wrong before God. Self-imposed religion. These things have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion in false humility. Living by rules and regulations give the appearance of humility, like this monk. I would say, there's a humble man, this monk, until you look at the rest of the picture and you realize he's running a coffee machine. You're supposed to chuckle there. I thought that was like, first service gave me a flat-out guffaw. I was like, whoa! Okay, sorry. Where's Robert when I need him? False humility. I love it. False humility. It mentions the neglect of the body. The word neglect, it means unsparing severity. Like you are very cruel to your own body. It looks good. It looks religious when people are harsh on their bodies. There are some cultures in which people express Catholicism in some pretty, very, very tough things. In the Philippines, every Good Friday, they're concerned about this because there will be people who will nail themselves to crosses. Literally. I mean, see, that's a real nail in the guy's hand. He doesn't look too happy about it either. And that's too bad. You know, if you read the book or saw the movie The Da Vinci Code, you know, they talked about this thing called the Cilice. And there are some people who think they're doing a godly thing by putting themselves in pain. That's the thing to do. There are Muslim practices where men beat themselves with chains and they cut themselves with knives. And, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. First service, some people like wanted to go throw up. So I'm sorry, I passed. Okay, forget that. Okay, move quick. Okay, sorry, I forgot to do the warning. This is R-rated to this morning with blood and violence. There we go. Paul says, listen to this. Paul says these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're of no value against fleshly indulgence. Setting rules may be good at controlling behavior, but they don't help with the root of the problem. You might have things under control, but inside you are a mess. Because the problem is still inside of you. There needs to be something more. There needs to be the power of God at work dealing with the root of the problem. That's where Paul's going with this. I remember as a kid being given the chore of weeding the backyard. Now, Mom, I have no idea why you ever gave me this job to go weed the backyard, because I did a lousy job. I was very, very bad at weeding the backyard. Because as an 8 or 9 year old kid weeding the backyard, you know what I would do? I'd just pluck the top of the leaves off and say, "See, I'm done," you know, and that's what I would do. But the problem is, when you just pull the tops of the leaves off, what happens the next week? They're all back. It all grows back. And so you got to learn, if you're going to pull weeds, you got to get down to the roots and you got to pull the whole root out. Are you with me? And so Paul says that just learning to say no. And pay attention, those of you who are struggling with issues in your life, the alcoholism stuff, the drug addiction, pornography. Pay attention here. This is real practical stuff. Just saying no, just setting limits, isn't going to solve the real problem. It's got to go deeper. Learning to have Christ's power at work in you is what we need. He is the one who can deal with the roots. If I'm trying to do this stuff without his help, well, you know what? There are some people that do that, and they get by, and they white knuckle the whole thing, and that's okay. All power to you, but buddy, you haven't dealt with a real problem, because the problem is down in the heart. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? You get what Paul's saying? I'd summarize it this way. Is it about rules or Jesus? How are you choosing to live your life? By rules or by Jesus? Now, again, this is a difficult thing for me, because, to be honest with you, they both look the same on the outside. And I couldn't tell you which way you're doing this. The person who lives by rules, for example, will not cheat on his wife. He'll have a list of things in his mind of what's right and what's wrong. And I don't cheat on my wife. I'm not going to go out and date somebody other than Deb. You know, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to cheat on anybody. I'm not going to cheat on her because it's on my list. Don't do that. The person who is connected with Jesus through his death and resurrection will also not cheat on his wife. See, they look the same. And some of us get confused because we see person A not cheating on his wife, and we see person B not cheating on his wife, and we think, and I go talk to person A, how did you not do that? Well, I set this rule. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't chew. And I don't go with girls that do. Thank you very much, Eric. You see, they look the same. One person is completely white-knuckling it. They're beating themselves up for every time they stumble. And frankly, a tip-off to me is that they're also beating up everyone else who isn't going through as much pain as they are. You know, and I've been free
from this thing for so many years, and shame on you because you haven't done this. You haven't hurt yourself up, beat yourself up as much as I have. You're having too much fun in your life. Stop it. I'm not having any fun. I'm miserable.
The other person is still going to experience difficulty. They're going to experience temptation. Hey, dying to yourself is not fun. But when we are clinging to Jesus, you're not alone. You've got a power source to draw from. Is this making sense? You understanding? But notice how they both look the same? It's very confusing to me. But the issue is, how are you approaching the problem? Are you just trying to go to the end result and plucking off the leaves of the weeds? Or are you letting Jesus get to the root and deal with the root? It's learning to live by trusting Jesus to help me. I still do some of the same things the other person does, but I'm not alone, and I'm learning to trust him. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says kind of the same thing. He says this, I have been crucified with Christ. Gosh, that sounds familiar. That's just like what we said. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think Paul's tipping us off to the clue of how to pull this off. How do I learn to be crucified with Christ? I learn to do it by living by faith. And what does that mean? It means you talk to him. You pray. You ask him for help. One of the greatest comforts on my last very scary trip. Anybody who thinks I overheard somebody saying, oh, Rich is so brave going off around the world all by himself. I was not brave. I was scared to death. I was in Panic City. I was Mr. Anxiety, most of the time. I was not brave. One of the greatest comforts on my trip was having my cell phone with me, all charged up with international stuff, so that I could call my wife, so that I could text my wife. We were sending texts all the time, back and forth. And I can't tell you how much that brought peace to me. Knowing that when I got to Hungary, I had a phone number to call that went to Caleb's house. That just in case he didn't show up, or in case there was a problem, I had somebody to call. When I got to Moscow, I had the phone number of the dorm. I had the stuff all with me. It's learning to talk to the person who will help you. And you need to be praying. That's part of living by faith. It means I really do pray. I really find that when I do pray, it helps. It means that I spend time reading his word. I let him guide me. When I set up my trip, you end up with an itinerary. We worked through Travelocity and these people that we did. That's how we did our trip. And the itinerary showed me where I was going from day to day. It showed me what airport I'm flying out of and what time my flight was, what gate I'm leaving from. What time the flight's departing. I can't tell you how many times I got that thing out. Because I want to make sure that I get to the right place at the right time and everything's okay. Because I don't want to get stranded in the Ukraine for. You remember that movie that Tom Hanks where he played some foreign guy stranded in the LA airport? I had these visions that I was going to be stranded in Kiev, Ukraine. Or I'm sorry, we call it Kiev. Kiev, Ukraine. And I was never going to see my family again because I was going to end up there and everything was, I was going to die in the airport. You read his word. That's your itinerary. Pay attention to it, gang. It's not extracurricular reading. It's your life. Read his word. That's what it is to walk by faith. And learning to, And learning to obey. Learning to obey. It's not important. It's important to have an itinerary,
but by golly, you got to do what it says. You got to show up at the airport on time. In fact, it doesn't hurt to show up early. Now, it's funny. I've learned at L.A., you need to be there 4 hours early. That's what they tell you for international flights. But if you show up 4 hours early in Budapest or Moscow, they could care less about you because you're not even listed on the flights until 2 hours. So you're going to be sitting there for a long time. But you still got to be there early. I remember in one airport, which one was it? Oh, it was the evil Kiev, Ukraine airport, where I had like a 3.5 hour layover, and they didn't give me my boarding pass back in Budapest, so I was going to have to get my boarding pass in Kiev, and I was just kind of freaked out about the whole thing because that was the one I was worried about. And I get there, and I get through all the security stuff, and I go to the transfer desk, and there's nobody there. And I stand there and I tap my fingers. Nobody comes. I wait there for about 5 minutes. Nobody comes. It's just empty. It's there's nobody there at the desk. So I look around the airport, you know, and I find a gaggle of flight people, airport people, and I go up to them and try to speak to them in English. And and they're coming back. And finally, one of them says, help you, I will. No. No, this one gal says, I help you. You follow me. So I go. So she takes me over to the transfer desk and says, now you sit there. And she told me to sit across over, and so I sat there and I was going. I sat there for an hour and a half. And I was wondering, I kept texting my wife. Was this like the middle of the night or something? And I was wondering, I want my boarding pass. I want to know that when the plane leaves, I can get on it. I want this thing, oh man, I just freaked out. When you see the itinerary, you've got to do what it says. You have to obey. Here's me in the Kiev airport. I look like a happy camper, don't I? You see over here I circled? There's the gates. And I had to be at gate B4. And I didn't have to be at the gate before, but at gate B4. You have to pay attention. You have to obey. Beloved, this is what it means to learn to live by trusting Jesus. Simple stuff. You hear me say this all the time, don't you? You need to pray. You need to spend time in God's Word. And do what He says. Do what He says. Do things His way. Chapter 3. Paul has talked about baptism being the picture of our death and resurrection. So he goes on and talks about the resurrection. We've talked about if you've died with Christ. Now he talks about if you've raised with Christ. It's kind of too bad there's a chapter break here because this all belongs together. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, and again, it's a first-class conditional statement, assuming that you have been raised, when you've opened your life to Christ, you've died with Him and you've been raised with Him. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He uses the word for seek, to seek in order to find, to seek by thinking, meditating, and reasoning. That's a good combination of stuff there. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. This is what you do instead of the rules. The person living on their own lives by a set of rules. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't taste, don't touch, don't do any of this stuff. Living by faith, I don't look at the rules, I look to heaven. I look to Jesus. We'll go on, verse 2. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The word translates set your mind. It means to be minded, to direct your mind to a thing. Now, does this mean you don't ever think about things on earth? Does this mean that you stop going to work? Does this mean that you don't look at the gas gauge in your car and go to the gas station when the needle's on empty?
No, because I'm keeping my mind on things above. I'm going to walk around like this all day.
No. You still pay attention to those other things, but they're not the things you look at first. They're not the things that set your direction in life. He says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word hidden is an interesting word. It means to hide, conceal, to be hid. We can hide things for all kinds of reasons.
But one of the reasons we hide things is in order to keep them safe. Jesus said in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And that's the sense here, the sense of safety, the idea that I am safe. What am I talking about? Let's suppose, now, in order to pay you back for paying my utility bill, let's say I gave you $1 million in cash. You like that? Want to be my friend? I have lots of friends now, huh? Now, after the initial shock and after checking to see whether or not the bills were real, what are you going to do with it? You're going to haul it around in a big old trash bag? Is that what you would do with $1 million? Just hang it around, haul it around in a trash bag? Maybe you would ask the first person you meet on the street to guard it from you. Guard it for you. That's Bernie Madoff. He's the guy that ripped off $50 billion from people. Or would you find a safe place to store your treasure? Probably number three, right? You'd find a safe place. Gang, the greatest treasure you have. Not all of you are going to agree with me in your heart. But the greatest treasure you have is eternal life. The greatest treasure you have is eternal life. I know that for some of you, heaven seems a bit too far away. It seems too unreal. It's just too far out there. But I got to tell you, after you've lost a loved one or two, after you start getting up there in age, maybe have a few health crises of your own, you start paying attention to the question, is there life after this one? Is there anything on the other side? And you ought to come to the point where you understand that the greatest thing in your life is eternal life. Do I have it? Is it safe? On my trip, as I said, one of my silliest fears was, you know, am I going to get lost on the flight? You know, am I going to... I was afraid of the flight from Paris to Budapest. There's the Paris airport. Flying from Budapest to Moscow. I was afraid that nobody was going to speak English. I was afraid I'd get on the wrong plane, or one of my flights would be delayed, or I'd miss my connecting flight. Or even worse, my luggage would get lost. I mean, you think about, how am I going to pack all the luggage? You know, just what happens if I lose something? You know, or maybe nobody would meet me at the airport. Or I have all these things that I'm worried about. In reality, I didn't have anything to worry about. My tickets were booked. Everyone spoke English. In fact, you know, gang, if you travel internationally, you ought to be really darn glad that you're an American. Because everybody speaks English. Well, or at least some English. Enough to get you by. The flight from New York back, there was a Russian lady in our row. And all she could say was, no speak English, Russian. And the poor gal didn't know what to order, didn't know what was being served or nothing, because there was no Russian on the flight, only English. You have nothing to worry about. You know, I even had the greatest people meet me at the airport. When I got to Budapest, that's the face I saw. That's the face I saw. I mean, how good is that? When I got to Moscow, that's Andre and Emily. And those of you who've been to Russia, you are in love with Andre. Andre is the guy that runs everything, or at least has run everything up till now. And now he's turning over a big chunk of it to our Drew. Our Drew is going to be one of the guys in charge. Oh, man. Aren't you I'm just so proud of Drew. So proud of Drew. I had great people meeting me at the airport. Gang, when it comes to eternal life, you are safe. There is nothing that can stop your trip to heaven. The ticket has been paid for. And I got to tell you, when you get to the airport, you're going to be met by the nicest people. Your priceless treasure is in a very safe place. When you put your trust in Christ, you have nothing to be afraid of. Paul writes in Romans 8, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where your real life is. with Christ in God. You know, we get to be thinking that this life around us is all there is. Some of us means we go out and we get a good job, we work hard, try to, you know, have a good income, we want to buy a nice house, we want to provide for our kids, nice things for our kids, and those things are all good. But they stop short of the real goal. I might have a happy wife and happy children, but if they don't know Christ, what good is it? Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now let me just wrap this all up with one last lesson. I'm calling it this. Where is your head? Where is your head? That's what these last four verses are about. Where's your head? Where's your mind? You ever heard the phrase, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? You ever heard that phrase? If you haven't, you've heard it now.
You've heard it here, live.
He's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, is what some people say. And I know why some people say this, because they know folks who've let their Christianity be their excuse for living a productive life. I get that. You know, there's the story about the young man who was engaged to a young woman and goes to meet her parents over dinner. After dinner, the father takes the young man into the drawing room and finds out his plans for his daughter. And so the father says, now what are your plans for my daughter? The fiancé responds, I'm going to be a biblical scholar. Oh, a Bible scholar. Admirable. But what will you do to provide a nice home for my daughter to live in, as she deserves?
Well, I will study, the young man replies, and God will provide for us.
And how will you buy her a beautiful engagement ring like she deserves?
Well, I will concentrate on my studies, and God will provide for us.
And children, notice lots of children. How will you support your children?
Oh, don't worry, sir, the young man replies. God will provide.
The conversation proceeds like this, and each time the father asks a question, the young man insists that God will provide. So, later on, the mother asks about the discussion. So how did it go? She asks the father. Well, he has no jobs. He has no job, no plans. But the good news is, he thinks I'm God. See, Paul's not saying he's not talking about too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. What Paul is saying is, if you want to be any good on earth, you must be heavenly minded. If you want to be of any good on earth, you must be heavenly minded. It's only when we have our minds set correctly on the things above that we're able to be of use to the Lord and to each other. A runner who thinks he's only running a 100-meter race, and he lines up on the starting line, and the gun goes off. And he finds out, lo and behold, it's not a 100-meter race. It's a marathon. He's going to have some problems, isn't he? If you've run as if you're going to only be done in 100 meters, and you've still got 26 miles to go. If our goal is just to be successful in this life, we've set the goal way too short. And when you get to heaven, which you will, you're going to miss out on some stuff. Don't get me wrong, heaven's still going to be wonderful. But you're going to realize you set your life's goals way too short. Jesus said in Matthew 6, why don't you turn there? One last, read this passage and we're done. Matthew 6, verse 19. Look at Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus says this. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, God wants us to be ready for the other side. He wants us to be ready for eternity. He wants to make sure that we've planned well for our future. Now, there are some folks, and some of you are right on track with this, and you're planning for your retirement. I'd say, go get them. I'd say, good job. You know, and so you put money aside, and you ask Mr. Madoff to give you a good return on your investments. And no, you don't do that. You know, you put your money in your IRAs, in your retirement accounts, all this kind of stuff, all for that day when the golden years hit, and you get to stop working, and you get to enjoy it all. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But gang, real retirement doesn't start at 50 or 55 or 65 or whenever you're planning. The real retirement starts in heaven. And it's good that we set goals and we set aside retirement for this earthly life. That's great. Hey, maybe you'll get to spend a good 20, 30 years serving God. We got a couple guys on staff because of that, because they've retired and now they're able to put all their time into serving God. That's awesome. But gang, the real retirement, the real goal, it's not 100 meters, it's a marathon. And the finish line is heaven, not retirement. Keep your eyes on the goal, the real goal. Don't short sight yourself. Set your sights on heaven. That's how we stay on track. Let's stand and pray.